it's a study we are going through, and we are still on contending with mercy, and as we move on, it is my hope that this sermon series will help paint a picture on what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is all about. And believe me, you, it takes a knowledge of some of these historical lessons we're looking at for you to appreciate what the new covenant of grace is all about. And in the previous services, we've talked about how God raised up Jonah. And well, his prophecy was about the fall of Nineveh. Nineveh was in Assyria. And in the last sermon, we talked about Nahum. Nahum was prophesying about judgment which God was bringing on Nineveh. But now, all these things we are talking about are because of the nation of Israel. There's so much you can talk about history, but that history is really irrelevant. If one way or another, it has nothing to do with what lies at the interest of the heart of God. All these nations we are speaking about, Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, you know why we bother going into their history? It is because at one point or another in their existence, they interacted with the apple of God's eye, and that is the nation of Israel. Now, just as God had foretold terrible things that would happen on Assyria, you need to know one thing. You need to know why we are speaking about Assyria, why we are speaking about Babylon. These nations of Assyria and Babylon, they did something to Israel, and not just Israel, but something in world history that really has influenced us as a world in one way or another. And especially the nation of Israel. And much of what you read in the New Testament, from Matthew to Revelation, you will really appreciate the content of the New Testament when you have some understanding of how Assyria and Babylon affected Israel. And this series will culminate into the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is my hope and prayer that you don't find the historical lessons boring, but let it be something that gives you stones to step on as we hope to wind up in the four gospels. Now look at this. When you look at the nation of Israel, I will keep on emphasizing that at one time, it was a united kingdom, having only one name, Israel. Later on, it got split into two kingdoms. One in the northern part was called Israel. The one on the southern part came to be known as Judah. But before that split occurred, what you have is this. Now, at this point, I don't want you to just look at the map of Israel as Israel. It will be important for you to know where each tribe was located. Because there are certain things we're going to be talking about. If that geography is not in your mind, you will really be getting lost. Now, I hope as we've been covering this series, the Middle East maps are somewhat making sense to you now. I know before you get into these prophetic teachings, when you hear Babylon, when you hear Assyria, they tend to be strange words you come across in the Bible. But I trust by looking at the maps and where we are coming from, it gives you some sort of a compass to know where a particular place is and where a certain event happened. I think that is very important. And as you get into the New Testament, some things we're going to be mentioning from now onwards are going to be very important. When you hear, oh, Jesus Christ, he went to Capernaum, and then he climbed a very high mountain, and when they reached there, he was transfigured before them. It would be important to know, where were these things happening? Which mountain was that? As he was moving, and he went to Capernaum, where is Capernaum? When he spoke about war unto Capernaum, Chorazin, what is this place Chorazin? What has become of it today? And as he's moving southwards, why is he moving from Galilee and going all the way down? What things did he experience? What impact did it have on his journeys and these other disciples? Now, when there's a lot of ignorance about Bible geography, the Bible tends to be a very thick forest, which is somewhat confusing. But these maps we are putting on the screen, if you can pay a little attention to them, this book will become very new to you. It will carry meaning. Every story you read in the Gospels will carry fresh meaning in your heart. Praise the Lord. Now, this is what you have. Remember when Joshua entered the promised land, and this is what you are looking at here? Joshua, as a leader of the nation, he was able to allocate all the different places where these tribes were supposed to be situated. And like we mentioned the other time, I believe you remember that the first ones to have chosen the place where they wanted to settle as they were about to cross the River Jordan, it was the tribe of Reuben. Do you remember that? Do we remember that? When they said, this looks like a very good fertile land for us and we keep cattle. Why can't we be given this land? And of course, oops. What have I done? All right. Yeah. So you have Reuben there. Just excuse me. Let me check up this. I think it's getting hot here. So you have Reuben and you have Gad. And of course, there's Manasseh up there. Now, remember, this is River Jordan here, which you are seeing here. There's River Jordan. And River Jordan separates this western side of these tribes which are on the western side, which really is much of the land of Canaan. But this area, which lies to the east, this is the region where the Israelites were before they crossed over into the promised land. And so we call this the Transjordan area. Transjordan area. This region on the east side of River Jordan. So when you hear me say Transjordan, we mean the land on the eastern side of Jordan. So you have Reuben, you have Gad, you have Manasseh. Now, Manasseh was allocated two portions, both on the eastern side and on the western side. If you notice, Manasseh occupied the largest area in the promised land, Manasseh. And it's why you are seeing green here. And of course, you have Ephraim here, just below Manasseh. Now, if you remember, among the 12 sons, there was Joseph. Do we remember that? And Joseph had two children, right? What were their names? Ephraim and Manasseh. So sometimes you may wonder, but where is Joseph there? I mean, he was one of the 12. Well, he is represented by his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim there. You able to see that? Okay. And here you have Judah, a very important tribe. Important because it is from this tribe that the Messiah came from, Jesus Christ. And you have Judah here, and there's Benjamin on top there, and then there's Dan here, and Simeon is on the southern end. Then you have Naphtali up there, and the tribe of Asher, and the tribe of Dan, and the tribe of Zebulun. I'm not telling you to memorize these things, but if you're going to want to get serious with Bible study, the more you read the Bible and you come across a certain name, you come across the name River Jordan, you come across Galilee, it's important to make use of your Bible map. You just look and find out, where is this place? You may find it strange, but believe me, you get some deep insights and something wonderful as you get to observe how Jesus was doing his movements and certain things which happened on the course of the journey. Now, this is how Israel looks like when it was one kingdom. Now, Israel was a united kingdom. We're using the word united kingdom to mean one kingdom of Israel during the reigns of these kings. During the time of King Saul, it was one kingdom. During the time of King David, and during the time of King Solomon, it was one kingdom. And it was during the time of King Solomon that something terrible happened, and a prophecy was given that because of what has become of Solomon, God will take the kingdom from the house of David. House of David meaning from his dynasty, from his family. God will grab 10 tribes and give it to someone else. And by the way, someone could be asking, there's one tribe missing there. Anyone has an idea? Which tribe is missing there? Which tribe haven't we shown? Yeah. The tribe of Levi, remember, Moses told the Levites they have no portion of land particularly allocated to them. Instead, they were spread throughout the whole region. Remember, the Levites, out of them came the priesthood. So whatever used to be given, it would be given to these people because it was a tribe consecrated for the service of God. That is where the musicians came from. That is where the priests came from. Okay? It came from that tribe of Levi. So that is one tribe which was scattered. In every tribe, there had to be these Levites. I thought of mentioning that because someone could be wondering why Levi is not shown there. But now, when these people were established in this land of Canaan, what command did God give them that they needed to observe? God told them never to mix with the people of that region. You remember? They were supposed to drive them out. Correct? God had a reason in doing that. Remember, in those times, mankind was really all sought out to sin and iniquity. What you hear as the Canaanite tribes. You know, some people say, well, how could God tell Joshua to go kill these people, the Canaanites? And some people try to call that genocide. And when someone talks like that, it tells me they don't know Bible history. They don't know Bible history. That was not genocide. You need to look at the history of that time through the context of that time. You don't look at that era of time through the lens of modern ethics. You are looking at a different kind of a people with a different culture altogether. Remember in the days of Noah, when God said, the Bible says it repented God to have made man because the imaginations of man were continuously wicked. Hey, you need to read some of the things in history, how people could kill each other. When women have children, they believed they can throw that child in the fire and it is a sacrifice to the gods. Human beings could sleep with animals. Now, is that the purpose why God made mankind? It's so far away, right? People were so wicked. They killed each other the way animals would kill each other. And so God looks at this mess, the wickedness, and he desires to restore mankind. He needs to have a starting point. And when we say restoring mankind, he is going to start with an element of people whom he is going to give commands, he's going to give laws, and these people need to be separate from this wickedness. God is going to, like, quarantine them. And this is the nation you see. God strictly warns them, do not marry the Canaanites. Have nothing to do with them. God is doing something special. He is starting a new thing on earth. And if he's going to start a new thing, these people will have to be a separated people from the ways, the perverted ways of life in that time. However, that is not what the Israelites did. Like we mentioned in 1 Simon, the command to be separate was, excuse that term, I was supposed to type disobeyed, desecrated, not a very right term there. But the command to be separate was disobeyed. How was it disobeyed? It's not really like people did not say, hey, Lord, we refuse, we can't do that. No. When you look at these verses, let us all turn our Bibles to Judges 1, verse 21. Now, you need to be very quick in reading because we're going to read a couple of verses. And I hope for this service I don't just end up at scratching the introduction because quite a number of things we need to look at. Judges chapter 1, verse 21. When you look at Judges chapter 1, it tells you how when the Israelites had settled in this promised land, with time, there was relaxation. When they felt, well, we have the land to ourselves, and there were a few pockets of some Canaanite tribes, when they tried to push out certain of them and there was some resistance, over time, they just felt, we can live with these people. We'll just tax them. They'll be paying tribute. Like you read in verse 21, and the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. You see what's happening? And now, I hope you're able to look at this map here. You see where the Jebusites are? Are you seeing that? Hello? Yeah. That is where the Jebusites were. Where did they used to dwell? Jerusalem. And you have all these other tribes. Let's go to verse 27. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan and her towns, nor Tanakh and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns. So if you remember, Megiddo is somewhere here. Yeah, somewhere there. So you see all those tribes not being driven out. And verse 32, but the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Bethanath, but he dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Bethshemesh and of Bethshanath became tributaries unto them. Tributaries, meaning they used to pay tribute, a tax. And I believe that became lucrative. It became an income source. And so they felt, well, I think it's all right. That was very dangerous. Let us never forget what the Lord requires of us. Because of comfort, because of a certain financial benefit, or anything like that. Let us, in our times of need, in our times of plenty, let us never lose sight of what God requires of us. Amen. But now, here is something which happened. Now, you see, there was a time when Israel was really so decentralized. They didn't have like one leader controlling the whole nation. That was the period of the judges. But later on, you have the kingship system, where a king is the authority in the kingdom. Now, where there's leadership, people begin to be influenced by what a leader does. Is that correct? And now, you have King Solomon. You see, it is one thing when some people do certain things in corners or informally. It's quite another thing when the very leader of a people, the leader of a nation, is seen to permit, to allow a certain thing. That will become a stronghold. Because whether consciously or not, people follow the influence of what the leader is doing. Now, let's observe what happens in 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. If you have a Bible, let us read it together. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Did you hear that? He was still building the temple, the house of the Lord. And Solomon did not fight a war. Everything was so peaceful and nice. And somehow he decided to marry the daughter of Pharaoh. That's Egypt. Now, do you realize the next verses you read, it doesn't speak anything bad or evil which happened. Only the people sacrificed in high places because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. Did you hear that? Solomon did what? Loved the Lord. Right? You're not hearing some bad things about him. But in verse 1, if you're very attentive, you know that a seed of discrepancy has started. Something which would eventually lead to the downfall of a nation. However, testimonies still continue. Even when he dedicated the temple, the glory of God came down. Let us be very careful. Having a testimony, having a dream, having an experience, God blessing the work of our hands, does not necessarily mean God is pleased with our lives. Let us never mistake blessing for affirmation from God. Because when a wrong thing is happening, there'll be a small, still voice which says, but here, this needs correction. And you know, we're looking at contending with the mercy of God. God's mercy, God's grace can continue with us. But God's quietness does not mean he has consented with what you're doing. There'll be a voice speaking, Solomon, this is not the way. Now, when you read history, Solomon went ahead to marry more women. Now, have you ever wondered, why was he doing this? Is it really because he needed more women? No. When you read history, Solomon was trying to marry these women to maintain peace. Now, you know that in history, that was a very common thing. If you want peace with another kingdom, as a king, you marry from the house of that king. That creates an unbreakable bond. And I think such things went on even during the time of European history, right? Where kings of one country in Europe could marry from another family of another king in another country to strengthen bonds. Now, Solomon was a wise man, but you know, Satan can take advantage of wisdom. There's really one protection we need in our lives, the Holy Spirit living in us, yielding and surrendering to him. Wisdom alone can never empower you. Wisdom informs, but the power of the Holy Spirit enables. And that occurs when we are willing to yield to the Lord. You can know so much, that does not amount to ability. Do you know Solomon spoke of one of the best wise sayings concerning how we need to shun away from improper relationships? He talked about women, right? But when you read chapter 11, let us go to 1 Kings chapter 11. The record you read in chapter 11 is not so encouraging. It's not so nice to talk about. But we need to talk about it because we are all children of God and these things were written for our examples, right? But King Solomon loved many strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Do you realize that all these tribes we are mentioning, these are tribes God told the Israelites. Here you have the Moabites. You see this? You have the Amorites. You have the Hittites and all that. God had mentioned, don't mingle with these people. But now, the very thing God warned the Israelites is being done by the senior most leader in the land. When people see that, it becomes a stumbling block. Amen. When you read verse 3, and he had 700 wives, princess says, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Have you seen that? For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. Now, that's an interesting way of phrasing it. Meaning there was a time he maintained the integrity of his mind. He was still able to put them in order, right? I worship God. We worship God, right? But when he was old, the behaviors of these women manifest. That is how a habit is. When you have a wrong habit, don't suppress it. Go before God. You need help. Don't pretend. Don't conform like you are okay. Go before God and he is able to deliver you. These women, when he was old, they took advantage, turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, and Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord as did David his father. Now, it does not really say he was completely backslidden, but he did not go fully after the Lord. Our testimony should be being committed and surrendered to the Lord fully. If we leave out any portion, young people, you leave out any habit which you know deep down in your heart, that habit dishonors God. You don't let that become a part of you. And when it is church, you sing along like you are also a believer. No. You don't let to say, yeah, you know, I'm a believer, but I just don't pray very much. There's no such a thing. It's either you are in the Lord or you are not. Because that little habit you are keeping, which in church no one can see it, even at home, parents may not see it. But hear me. A habit is a seed. It's like pregnancy. It grows and grows. It will reach a time you won't be able to hide it. It will manifest. By the time it manifests, it will destroy you. Then did Solomon build an high place for the Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem. Can you imagine that? It's in the Bible. This is the son of David. This is King Solomon, a man who had testimonies of the glory of God manifesting when he dedicated the temple. A man whom God had asked, what do you want me to do for you? He says, give me wisdom. A man who once had a testimony. This is scary. It lets us know you can have a good testimony yesterday and you can turn out to be a different animal altogether at another time. Let us walk circumspectly, Apostle Paul warns, for the days are evil. Amen. If you sat down with Solomon and you want to hear testimonies, he will tell you how, oh, I had such a visitation. I had a vision. The Lord spoke this. The Lord told me, you know, even my father, God spoke to my father that his kingdom will be established forever. But God is the I am. He is the present tense God. So let's not sustain ourselves by yesterday's testimonies. Let us walk with humility, fearing God. Let us come before him like little children. Never reach a point where you feel, no, me, I'm spiritual. Me, I'm prayerful. I come from a home of parents who are believers. It's a personal walk with God. Solomon here is doing things unimaginable, building high places for strange gods. Verse 9, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord, God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. Now, here is a warning. We can't even quote a warning because it was settled. We'll quote judgment which was now pronounced. And this was the first judgment on Israel. First judgment. Here is what God is about to do to this nation. On the other map, you saw how it was a beautiful arrangement of all these different tribes, but later on, oh, hey, what's happening? Ah, here we are. So, this nation which was once united, God foretold something in verse 9 to 13. Listen. If you have a Bible, read along with me. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord, God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. Remember, he had a testimony. God had appeared to him twice. Amen. And had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, For as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I'll surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. That's scary. God gives you something in your hands, and now he says he wants to take it and give it to his servant. That means God is not a respecter of persons. Amen. Notwithstanding, in thy days, I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Meaning, out of you, Solomon, there will be a son. That son will be king, but I'll take a part, a huge part of the kingdom, I'll take it from his hands and give it to your servant. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David, my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. Well, that was a scary prophecy. And that got fulfilled. That got fulfilled. You can read it in your own time. You can read through the whole chapter 11. How after Solomon died, there was a revolt in the nation. 10 tribes. 10 tribes. Those are the northern tribes. All these tribes you are seeing here, all these, they revolted. There was like what you call civil war. They said, no, we have nothing to do with Banja, yeah, David. We want to stand on our own. And those 10 nations are what came to be known as the nation of Israel. Only one kingdom remained, Judah, with Benjamin. And those became a nation. That nation was called Judah. And this is what we're looking at. It's no longer one nation. I mean, it's 2 kingdoms now. The one on top is called what? Israel. And what was its capital? Samaria. You see where Samaria is? You've seen this? That was the capital. And you have this other nation down here. It was the kingdom of Judah. And its capital was Jerusalem. Right here. So you can see this was now a divided kingdom. And here is something. You know, the one who was king over Israel, he thought, if I let these people continue, because they still knew that when it's time for Passover, when it's time for celebrating the feasts, we need to go to Jerusalem. Although we are 2 nations, we still fear God, and for sacrifices, we need to go to Jerusalem. So the king of Israel was not comfortable with that. He thought, when people continue doing that, their hearts will turn, knowing, you know, Jerusalem is the place where we need to worship and do all that. So what did that king of Israel do? He set up an idol, right? He set up this high place and an idol, of course, yes, where he said, instead of going to Jerusalem, you can be worshiping here. Your God is here. That was the beginning of idolatry in Israel. And that set a very bad pattern in Israel, because all the other kings who were coming up were very wicked, evil. When you hear names like Ahab, all that bunch is coming from the northern part. A lot of kings in the northern kingdom are people who are wicked. They don't know the ways of God. But Judah had a lot of good kings, kings who feared God. Jehoshaphat. Those were God-fearing kings. So here you have a lot of line of kings who feared God. But the biggest sad thing is it was divided. It was now the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. Now remember, I said that was the first judgment pronounced. You know, with time, sin continued. This one, which is in green, it was so terrible. When you hear of Jezebel, Ahab, all that comes from there. And all these other ones who came on later on. Very wicked, full of idolatry. Israel was no longer a nation you could recognize that it was once a nation which walked in the ways of God. And you know, a second judgment was about to be pronounced. God looked at them. They continued in their sin. They were thriving and prospering in their sin. You know what God did? I'll make you end as a nation now. God warns them that he will bring the king of Assyria. Now remember, that's where Nineveh is. He will raise up Assyria to come and take them into captivity. When that prophecy came, these on the southern side of Judah, they are still God-fearing people. You remember during the time of Isaiah, when Hezekiah was worried that Assyria will come and attack them and all that. You know, down here, God could still send a prophet and say, don't worry, I'll fight for you. But in the northern kingdom, these were sold out to sin and iniquity. And let us see the fearful prophecies which God started speaking now. Now, this is the second judgment. The first judgment, God says, I'll take these 10 kingdoms away from the throne of David, giving it to the servant of Solomon, right? But now, because sin continues, God now is threatening them, they will cease as a kingdom. Let us read these prophecies. Now, remember, I've listed them here in sequence. Among the first prophets who started warning that Israel, together with Samaria, they will cease to be a nation, was Amos. Amos is first in sequence. His prophecies came much earlier than Isaiah. So let us read Amos chapter 3, verse 1 to 3. We hear the prophecies of Amos. Amos chapter 3, verse 1 to 3. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. So when he says against the land of Israel, you know which Israel we are talking about. It's no longer Israel as a whole nation. I hope you understand that. Amen? Okay? You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I'll punish you for all your iniquities. This is a nation which God had once called out of Egypt, gave them the law, gave them the commandments. They had knowledge of the right way to do things, but they didn't walk in that right way. And God says, I'm not going to punish you. Do you realize that to whom much is given, whether that much is in form of knowledge or resources, more is required of you, more responsibility. And then God says, can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, that is one verse we like using. It would be very helpful for you to know the context in which Amos used it. In other words, me, God, and you, Israel, can we really continue walking together? Yet we're in disagreement. Remember, they were in that land by the hand of God. It's because God was with them. Are we together? But now, should they continue enjoying the blessing, the grace of God, yet their lives are not agreeing to his principles? There's a contradiction, right? So God says, can two walk together except they be agreed? Let us go to verse 7. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. Another favorite verse, especially for end time message believers. God can do nothing except first he reveals the secrets to his servants, the prophets. What is he talking about here? There's danger, there's trouble coming. And before trouble strikes, God is always merciful and gracious to raise someone who will see something to warn of what is coming ahead. Right? This is not talking about secrets of doctrines and revelations and all that. Well, you may want to use that as a typo, as an illustration. But in its primary meaning, what Amos is saying is, bad things are about to happen, and God has been merciful and gracious. Before any such terrible thing happens, God will always reveal his secrets. Secrets there speaks of some terrible thing coming ahead. Whilst people continue with their business and activities and all that, God is going to open eyes of certain people and give them an instruction. And God will give a warning. There will be a message, go out. He's always merciful. He doesn't bring judgment until people are warned first. Even Nineveh, as wicked as it was, they received a warning, right? God had revealed a secret thing, which he was about to do, but he revealed it to say, if they don't repent, they'll be destroyed. Indeed, God does not do or does not send his judgment before he reveals it to his prophets. And as you go to verse 12, there's something mentioned there. And I want us to read it in King James version, but we can also read it in other versions so that you understand what really is being communicated here. The King James version does not really bring it out in a way that would be easy for someone to understand. So I'll read it both in KJV and New Living Translation. I think that's a very simple translation. Now, KJV says, thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed and in Damascus in a couch. Do you know what he's talking about there? When a shepherd has sheep and then a lion comes and maybe grabs a sheep. It starts eating that sheep. And let's say that shepherd is a hired man. Will his master hear the story that, oh, one sheep is gone, a lion ate it? That becomes a problem, right? His boss or master will suspect, what's the evidence? Didn't you just kill it? Right? So you know what would happen in those days? Not just in those days, I guess it could be happening even today. Well, in places where you can have goats and maybe something happened or a hyena caught it. And what a worker would want to do, what a shepherd would want to do is to have some evidence that this thing was killed. Now, with that in mind, I want you to read it in the NLT or you can read it in an Amplified. In NLT, a shepherd who tries to rescue a sheep from a lion's mouth will recover only two legs or a piece of an ear. So it will be for the Israelites in Samaria lying on luxurious beds and for the people of Damascus. So you're going to struggle with the lion so that you just save maybe a leg or two or a piece, which was, it was a struggle, right? Maybe let's read it in Amplified. Okay. Amplified says, thus says the Lord, just as the shepherd snatches from the mouth of the lion a couple of legs or a piece of the sheep's ear to prove to the owner that he has not stolen the animal, so will the remaining children of Israel living in Samaria be snatched away with the corner of a bed and part of the damask covering of a couch. Are you understanding something? Amen. Now here is what God is saying. God is telling Israel that it is going to be devoured, and he himself will only leave a small number here and there just to preserve as a remnant. But much of it will be massacred. I hope we understand the language, the illustration the prophet is using here. Who is the lion? Assyria. He says, Assyria is coming. He will devour you. The only things which will remain will be a campando there, a couch, a place which used to be a thriving city. It will just be a piece of a leg there, a piece of an ear there, just to leave something to say, Penzeriko ziko apa. Are we understanding that? That's scary. But look at verse 14. That in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. The horns of the altar shall what? Shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Now, when we speak about the horns of the altar, you know, in the law of Moses, if you've committed a serious offense, like maybe accidentally killed someone, when you run and you touch the horns of the altar, you are not supposed to be killed. That's mercy. But when God removes the horns, throws them out, it means no matter how you cry and all that, there is no repentance. There is no place for forgiveness. You understand that? You have to face the wrath. That's scary. Isaiah later on came also. Now, he spoke about Assyria is going to come and destroy Israel. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. Isaiah chapter 10. Verse 5. O Assyria, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger. You hear the way God is speaking this? He calls Assyria the rod of my anger. You know what a rod is, huh? A rod is for correction, right? It's for discipline, isn't it? And he calls Assyria. Remember what we read in Nahum. Assyria was a very powerful nation. The whole region used to be scared of Assyria. When you plant your things, you are afraid. You don't know when the Assyrians will strike. It was there. God here calls it, it's my rod. Ndiye mkwapu wanga. Like we mentioned in the recent sermon. Whatever God uses for judgment, it's not like he starts looking for, you know, many years ago when we used to be small children, hey, our parents would whip us when we misbehave. Or when they said, don't go out the yard, and then you went out playing around. And when maybe my mother would come or any elderly person saying, Karap, they can't say, kere mkwap. And she starts looking for the whip. She goes to these flowers, you know, these fence trees. She's trying to break off a branch, checking which one can I pull out to whip you. And you know, this is not good. But that's just a simple whip. In those Kaunda days, in the times of UNIP, There used to be what was called the neighborhood watch. It was terrible. If they catch you are stealing or you've done some nonsense, they would take you in there. We all knew it was a terrible place. They will have things to beat you up with. Rod. Well, there are still countries where they do what is called public caning. You misbehave, you do some nonsense, they will whip you in public. And it's not a whip like our parents used to do, getting from plants and all that. It's really fashioned in a way that when it hits your bum, hey, you really feel it. And here God says, Assyria is a rod in my hand. God has many rods in his hands. One of these days, this planet will go through dangerous cosmic disturbances. God already has asteroids. If he wants to use fire, he already has things out in space. But you know, there's a big Jupiter. It shields us. It's a big shield for the Earth because of its gravitational pull. It redirects asteroids. Or some of the impact of huge asteroids, it swallows them up. God has put that protection. But you know, Bible tells us one day God will shake up this planet. And mankind that day will know there is a living God and he rules. Amen. Okay, we should be winding up. We'll continue this later on. But we can see in Isaiah 5 verse 11, that was chapter 10. Yeah. Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I'll send him against an hypocritical nation. And against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. So God is talking about how he will raise Assyria and bring it to attack this hypocritic nation. We also find Micah. Micah, all these prophets, they lived at the same time. Micah, Isaiah. Let's see what Micah prophesied regarding Assyria. Micah 1, verse 6. Therefore, I'll make Samaritans an heap of the field. Now, when he says I'll make Samaritans, you know that Samaria was the capital of Israel. Are you understanding that? So when God says I'll make Samaritans, he is addressing the nation of Israel. It's like, sometimes you can refer to Zambia by Lusaka, because Lusaka is Zambia. You know what I'm talking about? It's the capital. It represents our nation. You understand that? So, that's the language God is using, because the identity of Israel is Samaria. So God says, I'll make Samaritans an heap of the field and as planting of a vineyard, and I'll pull down the stones thereof into the valley, and I'll discover the foundations thereof. That is what we're looking at. Now, in your own time, we'll continue this Bible study in the next session, but in your own time, try to take note of those verses. There's Isaiah 39, verse 5 to 7, and Jeremiah 25, verse 8. Now, remember, the prophecies which were spoken about Israel, they came to pass. Israel was taken into captivity by Assyria. Assyria came, took Israel into captivity. Israel ceased as a nation. And you know, Judah was still existing. So when Assyria did that, Assyria thought it could do the same to Judah. But you remember when Hezekiah became afraid, oh, what they did to Israel also happened to us. But God spoke, saying, no, don't worry. Amen. Don't worry. So let us read how this was fulfilled. Let us go to 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 26. I think that would be a good ending point. We see how all those prophecies were fulfilled. And we're really trying to lay a foundation for what we want to bring up in the next series. So 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 26. That scripture tells us how all these prophecies came to be fulfilled regarding Israel. That is 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 26. And the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, and the spirit of Tilgath-Pilneser, king of Assyria, and he carried them away, even the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them unto Halah and Habor and Harah and to the river Gozan unto this day. All those tribes were carried away. All those tribes were carried away. The question you would ask is, so what happened to the land after the people left? Now, you need to understand, Assyria is not the first time they were doing this. The political strategy of Assyria when they defeat a nation is to get you people, relocate you, and you start living in another place where you start working for the Assyrian Empire. Okay, it had a way of ending your state as a nation. Okay, and with time, it's just a few Israelites here and there who remained, but much of the land was emptied. Remember the prophecy? It would be like a shepherd who is trying to save something from the lion's mouth. Only some legs and an ear may remain. God did it on purpose. There was still a little remnant left, but much of the land was taken. And much worse than that, that land which used to be of Israel came to be occupied by immigrants doing things for Assyria. And with time, as these Israelites who were in the region of Samaria continued living in that region, it came to be more populated with Gentiles instead of Israel. So with time, there were Israelites and there were Gentiles in the land of Naphtali. Remember, when you look at the map showing the tribes, here where there used to be Israel, you see Manasseh, you see Naphtali, you see Asher, right? It came to be occupied by Gentiles. There were a lot of Gentiles because of the disturbance the Assyrian captivity caused. When Jews were removed from this land, the place came to be a region of immigrants. And remember, when you go back to the previous sermons, we said this region is the region which used to connect the northern part to the southern part. It was an important trade route from Egypt to that European side. And if people are coming from Europe, they want to go to the east towards India there. You have Nazareth somewhere there. And now, with the Assyrian captivity which happened, this really became to be so characterized by Gentile activity. Many years later on, you have the Israeli people who came to settle in this region. Although you have them, it's really much under Gentile influence. Remember, this is where Galilee is. You remember that verse which says, Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee of the nations of Gentiles. I hope that gives you an understanding of what that consisted of in history. Amen. Let's conclude on this note. Later on, when Israel was restored, because remember, there was a restoration, not of Israel, rather, Judah, because Judah, later on, God restored it. After 70 years being in Babylon, Cyrus gave a decree. Judah became a nation. And much of what we call Israel today really was because of the restoration, what happened in Judah. There was still some sort of a nation in place. But the northern portion, it had a lot of these Israelites, but no longer existing with a national identity. Their national identity was in Judah, because they knew that was our brother before we were separated, right? But now, although you had synagogues here and Jewish life continued, there was still that thing in the minds of the Israelites. People who were living in this northern portion of Israel, even during the days of Jesus, people in the northern portion here, although they would go to synagogues here and there, they were so much influenced by Gentile life, because there were a lot of Gentiles up in the region there. So when you are in a place where there's so much compromise, you flow along with the compromise, right? So those who were in the southern region of Judah, they used to look down on those who come from Nazareth, Capernaum, these who come from the northern region, because these were like compromisers. These are not really true believers according to the Torah, what Moses taught us. They've been compromised because they live together with Gentiles. A number of them even had mixed marriages. It was a mix of Jewish people and immigrants who were there, and that produced Samaritans. So these who are in the southern region, they are more pious, more orthodox. They follow the law of Moses. That's where the temple is. So if you are you call yourself a Jew and you are coming from the northern portions of Naphtali, where the land of Zebulun is, where Nazareth is, you were not really coming from a place which people respected to say they follow the law the way it's supposed to be followed. It's a region which is known for Gentiles. And Gentiles, in the eyes of a Jew, are dirty dogs. And some Israelites could not help but they found themselves, that's where their livelihood was. Now, remember when that disciple was told, I think we've seen the Messiah. He says, where is he coming from? Nazareth. He says, Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? You understand where that is coming from? Amen. Shall we stand? So we'll speak more on that in the next series, on how this political climate, social climate, how it affected the ministry of Jesus. Because when you understand these things, you understand the reason why Jesus, remember, he started his ministry in Galilee, here, the northern part. That's where Jesus started his ministry. Do you realize that the Bible says Jesus did his greatest miracles in Capernaum? Capernaum is where he used to stay. This very land, which had a lot of Gentiles, not very much recognized, looked down on by those who were coming from Judah, where you had teachers of the law, where you had priests, where you had people whom you say, that is where the real believers are. Jesus did not come from that region. And here, his message was well received. You understand that? It was here that he gave them a command. Go out, but don't go to the house of the Gentiles. Now, you understand why he says don't go to the house of the Gentiles, only to the lost sheep of Israel. Because where Jesus is in the Galilee area, there are a lot of Gentiles, but he tells them don't go to the Gentiles. Look around where there are Jews. Is it making sense to you? And it was a very beautiful ministry and all that, until he said, now I need to go down to Jerusalem. And that is where his ministry was rejected. Because there you find all the scholars. They are here. Remember, they told him, hey, do the miracles which we heard you do in Capernaum. We want to see them here. When you understand this map, you'll be able to see and understand the transition in the ministry of Jesus as he moves from the north going to the south. And where was he killed? In the south. Praise the Lord. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for this time of little study. It is our prayer, Lord, that as we look at these things, they can put something in our hearts to love you more and more and to understand your word in a much clearer way. Help us, Father. Words can be spoken, but it takes your spirit to plant something in our hearts. Grant it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.